Recently, I've been thinking quite a lot about the need we all have to be dealing graciously with one another and with all. And as I share these thoughts, you might keep in mind the title I've selected, which is The Joy of Dealing Graciously. For as we make some progress in really dealing graciously with one another, we find that it's a real joy to us, as well as something that brings joy to others. Like all subjects, this matter certainly calls for our careful attention to the scriptures, and that involves studying and consideration that can often sound dry, even uninteresting or difficult to those who haven't been given interest and a similar desire. It's to be regretted that sometimes this seems to be the way some will conceive of our work, when in fact our reason for trying to be exact is with the view toward being faithful and well-pleasing to God. And we don't want to be conceited or presumptuous in a position we take or an understanding we have. I think that it is a very sad spectacle, for example, when we see people that are very distrustful of even considering the concordant version because it's new to them and it's not widely recognized, if known at all, among most of their peers. And so they will say that, or at least express in one way or another, that they don't want to use something that's not well known and that they would distrust it. I would think that would be fine, to distrust it. But because the whole thought is to learn of what are the ideas of the words of Scripture and how we go about knowing, not for academic reasons or for vanity or for some other sinful motive, but because we want to know what God has revealed. It is more than disappointing when I see people not even consider what we would share and learn of the advantages that we've found in consistent methods of translation, when they will go right ahead and, after speaking of their need to distrust us and our work, go ahead and utterly commit themselves with much trust to the renderings in other versions. This seems so hypocritical to, in alleged virtue, speak of their need to distrust us and to exalt that disposition they have toward taking that stand, and yet turning around and blindly putting their trust in other men. This is a tragic and a pitiful matter, that it seems that it's just a snare and a deception, and until God touches the heart, we can hardly reach their mind with the facts. It will just be withstood. There are so many things, if a person is at all acquainted with the Scriptures, that are rendered differently in different versions, where it's not just a matter of quibbling over close synonyms, but to the contrary, is a matter of radically different ideas being presented, and that on some matters of the greatest consequence. And our theme tonight, dealing graciously among ourselves, if any have a complaint against anyone, is a good example of this. For the word grace in most translations, certainly in the Authorized Version, when it is a transitive verb in the Greek is ordinarily rendered by either forgive or simply by give, something that's given or something that's forgiven. And this is not the idea at all of the Greek word in view, and there are other Greek words that do correspond to those English ideas, and we render accordingly in such cases. And since we think of the words in Colossians 1 that it is from the day upon which the Colossians heard and realized the grace of God in truth, that the fruit of the evangel actually came to be bearing in their lives, bearing fruit in their lives. We can have many fruits and many improvements in certain respects, and yet these are not the fruit of the evangel simply because they are in the name of Christ. One must first have the evangel of God's grace and realize it as such before, in the nature of the case, he can have the fruit of that evangel in his life. Now, even with these matters that would seem so dry to some, because we're trying to have us think clearly and accurately, and we see what the struggle, something of the struggle, amounts to in this, and people misunderstand our motives, and it's a sad thing. It reminds me of the writer of Hebrews' words in the 5th chapter there, that there are words many and abstruse for us to say, since you have become dull of hearing. When the hearing is dull, then it's just so many words, a lot of words, and hard to understand words to the one who is dull of hearing. And this is a matter that could hardly be, even humanly speaking, expected to be otherwise among those who are new believers, and even in years, very young in the faith. But it's much more of a disappointment among those who have been believers for extended, long periods of time, and yet at a time when they ought to be teachers, they have need again of one to teach them what are the rudimentary elements of the oracles of God, and have come to have need of milk and not of solid nourishment. So when we think of these matters of the importance of dealing graciously among ourselves, we're faced with the reality that most translations of the scriptures don't even bring out the form even of the word grace. They even fail to present that much. And of course, even where the word is present as a noun, the scriptural picture and concept, the definition in the scriptures of the word, is repudiated. So, of course, even therefore, when the correct word is present, the correct idea may not be received because of other hindrances. But in this matter of gracing one another, or dealing graciously, as we put it, then this is a matter that isn't even shown in most Bibles. People probably suppose that when we read of this duty in Ephesians and Colossians that is according as the Lord deals with us, and the word forgive will be given there, well then they evidently have the notion that this is just talking about forgiveness, and that you should forgive others according as the Lord forgives you. And then, of course, since they don't realize that the Lord's dealings with them, including forgiveness, are graciously bestowed, but they fancy that when the chips were down, they, unlike most other men, were strong in the things that count the most for eternal values, and they did what was needed and cooperated and so on. And so when the chips were down, they did their part, And this was man making the key difference and saving himself from disqualification for such a position. And that's how they suppose, according to the horrible teachings they've been taught, that the Lord deals with them when he, as they would limit it, forgives them. And I even read recently a paper by one group that actually advocated that the idea that there was no need, and in fact discouraged any type of forgiving of others except where repentance was present. They said this was going beyond the generosity of even Christ himself, they said. Well, that's a pathetic and a horrible thing for them to say, but they don't know what they're saying. Their inferences were from a passage in Luke chapter 17. Yet if your brother should be sinning, in verse 3, if your brother should be sinning, rebuke him. And if he should ever indeed repent, forgive him. And if he should ever be sinning against you seven times a day, and if he should ever be turning about seven times a day to you, saying, I am repenting, you shall be forgiving him. The problem here, as with so many other passages, is not the Lord's words, but the question of whether these words of the Lord are directed to us and are in accord with the evangel that is for us of the nations today, apart from the nation of Israel in its national blessings. And, of course, the question and problem with the matter is the inferences that are made, even from the words themselves, for those who are concerned in these instructions. For the passage does not say, only if your brother repents, you then shall forgive him, and not before, or something to that effect. It simply deals with what you are to do when a brother sins and when he repents, and that if he should ever repent, forgive him. And should he do it seven times a day, saying, I am repenting, you shall be forgiving him. The instructions are clear, but there's nothing there about only forgiving him when he repents, or there's no need to forgive him if he doesn't repent. And yet that was the very idea that the article I read was trying to present, something that is not said by the Lord and is not a corollary of what is said by the Lord, but is simply their gratuitous inference. It's a being disposed above what is written to a most questionable concept indeed. But because the flesh is conceited and favors its inferences, the matter of the article I read was nothing more than inferences out of a heart that clearly is trying to take a stand to justify the idea that there's no need to forgive those who don't really fully repent and make it known that they really have changed. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. And these words are certainly in accord with those that we read in Luke 17. But here, the statement is nothing concerning repentance, even for those who are in view in this matter. And whenever you may be standing praying, be forgiving. It doesn't say be forgiving when you may be standing praying, when those you pray concerning have repented. That's not the thought at all. It's whenever you may be standing praying, be forgiving if you have anything against anyone. Now that's plain enough. This is clearly the all-encompassing principle here, and the thought in Luke 17 is simply dealing with cases where repentance was affected by an individual, that certainly in such a case as that, you should indeed forgive them, is the thought. It says nothing about that being the only time to forgive them. Certainly nothing about you need not forgive them unless they repent, and advocating a position that you, even further removed from truth, actually ought not to forgive them unless they repent. That's the depravity of human inference, coming up with all of that and actually advocating such a position, and even by people who claim to be the true church, in the case of that particular article. And the Lord says here to the disciples that whenever they may be standing praying, be forgiving if you have anything against anyone, that your Father also, who is in the heavens, may be forgiving you your offenses. Now, if you are not forgiving, neither will your Father, who is in the heavens, be forgiving your offenses. Clear instructions that their offenses would not be being forgiven. Neither will he be forgiving your offenses. And of course, the whole passage here is dealing with the matter that if they have faith of God, faith that God gave to them, that whatsoever their situation might be, they could, for instance, say to this mountain that may be symbolic, at least in likeness of Roman government, and the tree that's withered here certainly does call to mind Israel in any event. But if they would have faith of God, they were those who could be saying to this mountain, be picked up and cast into the sea, and may not be doubting in his heart, but should be believing that what he is speaking is occurring, it shall be his, whatsoever he may be saying. If the person has faith of God and may not be doubting in his heart. Indeed, verse 24, the Lord said, therefore I am saying to you, all whatever you are praying and requesting, be believing that you obtained, and it will be yours. Now, indeed, the response of the tongue is from Yahweh, Proverbs 16:1. And so, whenever a person did make a particular request, that it would only be what God gave them to request, ultimately speaking, in the first place. And in cases where they had faith of God, faith that God gave them, that was clearly striking, remarkable faith, faith that is really characterized as a divine gift in an especial way, for it was faith that was extant when there was not any doubting in the heart, that under such circumstances, they could be believing that you obtained, which clearly is a figure of speech for being convicted that it is as good as done, when yet it hadn't yet been literally granted in time, then the time would come when it would be theirs. But they wouldn't be making such requests except in matters where God gave them to make them, as I've pointed out from the Proverbs 16:1 passage. So they would not be all types of outlandish and immature things that people pray for today, things that in the requests that are given are contrary to the counsels of God's will according to which he's operating all, and things that are decidedly not granted to them. That's a matter like in James chapter 1, that when doubt was present, that and there was doubt extant, that the person who doubts simulates a surge of the sea, verse 6, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man be surmising that he shall be obtaining anything from the Lord. A man double-souled, turbulent in all his ways. So it would have to be cases where there was remarkable faith present, and that is faith that is faith of God. It reminds me of Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. The Lord's wonderful prayer throughout the night, and he was in the prayer of God. In an ultimate sense, all things are out of God, but when it's spoken of in a case like this, it's evident that it's speaking of things that were most remarkable and spatial that God had given. So those are some other considerations on this matter of the forgiveness, and that it was necessary for the disciples to forgive in order that God would be forgiving them. And if they should fail to do so, then neither would he be forgiving them. Plain teaching indeed. The question is, does he deal similarly with us today? And furthermore, even in the times in which he unquestionably did deal with the disciples and others along those lines, we must not infer human independence and chance in such affairs, but simply see that in that administration, God did deal thus with those involved, but not make inferences and assumptions beyond what is said. Now, we cannot settle these things without this type of careful attempt and endeavor for clear thinking. And if we are sincere, in fact, I trust we'll give careful attention to these things and not fancy that carelessness and glib flippancy is the hallmark of spirituality. We have many imitations today of people that are given to much religiosity and much religious parlance and have a very active form of devoutness, and yet seem to be not only abjectly ignorant of untold things of consequence, but rather be proud of the fact as well. And these are shameful things, and I've seen these tendencies too often among ourselves. We should be praying for God's saving grace to deliver us from these things, and that we would not be tainted by the common pervasive influences that are so ever-present, and try to imitate people in their forms of piety when we do not see these things as represented in the Word, however sincere their intentions may at least conceivably be. Well, when we consider things of grace, it would be well to look in the keyword concordance on page 133 and consider a few thoughts that we can note here. The Greek word for grace, with the exception of the ending, the basic stem, is quite the same as the Greek word for joy. Actually, it is just a form of the word for joy. And by usage and spatial form, there was the distinct word that we have in the Greek text that we render by grace. However, the whole matter is centered in the thought of joy. We might say that grace is that which produces joy. We even have the standard for this Greek word for the noun at the bottom of page 132 is given as an act producing happiness, a benefit bestowed on one who deserves the opposite, sometimes better rendered idiomatically as favor. Sometimes it necessarily is rendered thanks. The Greek idea is always the same of that which brings joy and is given not out of works, as I want to point out here. But we don't have a word that covers that idea in a single appellation in a single term in English, and so for specialized usages of that thought, we have synonyms such as favor, thanks, and the word grace itself. And of course, when we're speaking of one who deserves the opposite, this is the usage, this is not the central idea of the word, because Christ was full of grace and truth, and all of the transcendent grace upon him, unlike any other. And yet, he certainly did not deserve the opposite. But with the Lord Jesus being accepted among ourselves, it certainly is true that we are deserving of death. Romans chapter 1, isn't it, verse 32? For those who do such things as we all have done abundantly and that are simply common to mankind. And we're deserving of that which would bring unhappiness and that which would be the reward for unfaithful living. But instead, when God gives us things graciously, he does that which is given to bring joy to us and done not out of works. It's not a reward or out of us having taken a certain course of action in order to be in a position to qualify for his giving. On page 133, the second column, the first complete entry, here we have the verb form of grace. And you see the standard in English, joy eyes, to cause to be joyed, if we could say that. That's the thought, actually. It's a transitive verb, that is a verb that takes a direct object. For instance, graciously granted to be believing. To be believing. Believing is the direct object. It's the thought of exercising a causal influence, affecting someone in a certain way by the things we do for the purpose of bringing joy. And that which brings the joy is our act of joying them. In English, we have to say gracing them. And often we have it given in the version graciously grant, or even the word favor given, or graciously give, thoughts like that for readability in the version. And however, in all those cases, we are still bringing out the word grace, so it's evident that the Greek term here is in view. And that you would never know in reading the Authorized Version in passages where it renders it simply what is given or what is forgiven. Both distinct thoughts from one another, notwithstanding their similarity in form in English, and utterly distinct thoughts from the word for grace. Yet a person reads the English word forgive, and they, I suppose, think that all that's involved, evidently, is just the usual ideas they have about forgiving someone, when, in fact, that's not the thought at all. When this word grace is present in the text. Now let's look at Romans chapter 11 to help us to see that what God would have us know about his grace is that it is not something that is nominally termed that, but is truly a favor, as we say. Our word favor does, as a rule, at least when we're sincere in what we say, convey well the idea of the Greek term. That is, where we say, I just did this for you as a favor. I didn't do it for you because of something you did for me, or a wage for service, or a reward for pleasing me, or some other reason like that. I simply delighted to do it. I chose to do it. I didn't do it out of obligation, but I did it just as a favor. And it could be something that you did for someone that it's already done, and you've done it. It's not a matter of their accepting it, their liking it or disliking it, believing it, or anything like that. You've already done it, and you've done it as a favor. Well, Romans 11, there in the first six verses, give the account in 1 Kings 19, references from that, when Elijah had felt that he was left alone, and that due to all the tremendous idolatry in Israel in that era, that he was the only one left alone who was standing faithful to Yahweh. Yet the truth was, in the divine appraisal, that there, for all the apostasy that was present indeed, there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Indeed, in response to Elijah's words, Lord, thy prophets they kill, thine altars they dig down, and I was left alone, and they are seeking my soul. The comment Paul makes is this: but what is that which apprises saying to him? That is, what is the real appraisal, the right appraisal of this matter? That was Elijah's comment indeed, and there was much, at least, that was correct in it. But it wasn't the full truth, and it wasn't adequate altogether either. What is that which is really the appraisal of things, that which apprises saying to him? The word of God to him was this: I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to the image of Baal. In giving the experience of evil to the Israelites in that day, and all that was under the sun, it is the experience of evil which he gives, Ecclesiastes 1, as I recall, it's verse 13, that God left out 7,000 from that experience of evil, according to his choice to graciously work in their lives so that they would not be idolaters. I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to the image of Baal. Then, after that being the divine appraisal of things, as to how it was, not only that it was, that there were 7,000 that Elijah hadn't known of, scattered about, but even more significantly, that this was the work of God in leaving them out of that other experience of evil and leaving them in a position where he would then choose them for his gracious working so that they would not bow the knee to the image of Baal. That's the most significant thing. And Paul says, thus then, that is, thus the elements are the same as, it's the same kind of matter, then, in the current era also. Because God is gracious to whoever he may be being gracious to, and merciful on the same grounds to whomever he may choose so to deal with in such a way. And thus, then, in the current era also, that is, just like at that time, it's the same now, there has come to be a remnant, a faithful remnant, according to the choice of grace, even as in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but out of him who is calling. Romans 11, 6, now if it is in grace, it is no longer out of works. Once you say it is in that which is done to bring joy to others, bringing this great welfare to them, then it is a matter that is not out of works, if we mean when God gives grace, and how we ought to use the word ourselves, not the way men use it, not defining it by the English dictionary, but heeding this divine limitation upon the word, that if it is in grace, it is no longer out of works. Once you say it is within the realm, it's in grace. It's no longer out of works. Else, the grace, that is, if it were something that were out of works, that which would be called grace, is coming to be no longer grace. Else the grace is coming to be no longer grace. Now, if it is out of works, it is no longer grace. That's when it would be no longer grace, when it is something that's out of works. Else, the work is no longer work. In that case, it's either you took a course of action in order to get it, or to qualify for it, or in some way to enter into it, or you didn't. If it's given as a favor, then once we say that's the way it is immediately no longer out of some act that you have performed, something that you have done, any activity of yours, which in the nature of the case would even include mental activity, because activity is activity, regardless of the particular kind of activity involved. Activity, actions, cover all activities, whatever they may be and whatever their nature may be, particularly. This is such a great revelation here that in striving to plant the seed of these matters, or now to irrigate it among most of you, this is something that God alone can make grow up. We have our ways of neglecting it, or even opposing it. If not opposing it, neglecting it. Somehow or another, it never quite sinks in. Or we may accept it, but accept it being such ingrates and so neglectful that it's hard to say that it's of much advantage to us in a case like that. So only God can make these things grow up, but He does do it. And we pray that He'd sustain us in progress He's given, and that He would give more furtherance to us and to help many of our friends to grow in these things that have never seen them before, or especially when they're new to them and there are so many doubts and problems coming through their mind and all the opposition and misunderstanding that they encounter, and because they recognize that there are so few in the world today who believe these things, yet they seem so plain to them perhaps, and yet sometimes are overcome by the fact that there are not large numbers of people who see these things. Let's look at another occurrence of the word grace as a transitive verb. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. We usually need to render it to make it read smoothly in English as graciously grant or graciously given, something like that, but actually it's just the word grace as a verb. And in Philippians 2:9, at least, it was felt that it could be rendered that way smoothly in the version. And you should keep that thought fundamentally in mind, as it is here in all cases. Wherefore also God highly exalts him and graces him. It was not out of the action that Christ took of humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that he is given the name that is above every name. We might think that he is given this as a reward for his remarkable selfless service, as the sin offering. No, God highly exalts him as a favor. Indeed, it was all the work of God, and this is to be God's favor to him, not his reward for his selfless work as the sin offering. God graces him, highly exalts him, and graces him with a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, Yahweh Savior, every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one can say, Lord is Jesus, except by Holy Spirit. Isn't it 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3? And that this would be done, this acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father, in the characterization of Father. It is as the Father that this is all to be so one day. Please turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 21. first of all. Even under the law, in the administration, God was working among the believing Jews and proselytes in that day. There were many gracious matters, even though there was obligation to the law. In that hour, he cures many of diseases and scourges and wicked spirits, and to many blind, he graciously grants sight. It wasn't because they were in the right place at the right time, or they somehow pleased him where others did not, or they qualified, however indirectly. Oh, no. It was that he graciously, or graced them with sight, or graciously granted them sight to many blind people. And in verses 41 through 43, and this passage is obscured in most translations by just the thought of canceling or forgiving, whatever word they use. They leave out the thought that it's a gracious matter of a cancellation. Two debtors, verse 41, paying usury, were owing a certain creditor. The one owed 500 denarii, yet the other 50. Now they, having nothing to pay, he deals graciously with both. It's not just that he canceled the obligation, which is in the nature of the case true, but that he graciously canceled the obligation. It wasn't that they got on his good side first, or that they did something to please him, or they believed him in some manner, in some matter, and did all of this in order to get a reward or to qualify. Oh no, that's just what did not happen. Instead, in the story, they having nothing to pay is the whole point. They didn't have anything to give to qualify, you see. He deals graciously with both. And if we come to see ourselves in ourselves as nothing and useless, save for what God may do with us, then we will see that we have nothing to pay should we be called upon in an independent way to do some paying. And here in this story, they having nothing to pay, he deals graciously with both. Which of them, then, will be loving him more? Now, number one, it's evident that they both will be loving him because he's done a marvelous work for them, canceling their obligation and doing it as a favor. That would cause them to love him. So there's no question of that, any sane-minded person, but that when one was the recipient of a cancellation of 10 times as great of a debt as the other, the question is, which of them then will be loving him more? Now answering, Simon said, I take it that it is he with whom he deals the more graciously. Now he, the Lord, he said to him, correctly do you decide. And indeed, when we find out that the Lord deals graciously with us, we find that we can pay some genuine heed to the command, let your love be unfeigned. And when we find just how graciously he deals with us, and as we learn more about it, we find that we are loving him more and more. And then may it be that our love is growing still rather and rather, or more and more, in every sensibility, and that in these matters that we have wisdom, so that we would be faithful, so we can test things of consequence and be in a place to be maturing in the faith. Well, Acts 27 and verse 24 has this same term. The messenger stood beside Paul in the hurricane, the northeaster, on board the ship in Rome, and told him, fear not, Paul, before Caesar you must stand, and lo, graciously has God granted you all who are sailing with you. It's graciously granted all, not one soul from among you will be cast away. Verse 22 and verse 25, wherefore, be cheerful, men. When you see something as a gracious promise, you have ample ground to be cheerful, and not before. For I am believing God that thus it will be, even in the manner which has been spoken to me. Favorite words here. I am believing God that thus it will be, even in the manner which has been spoken to me. Yet works may be essential, and indeed they are, from other passages here in this wider context, but that never left the matter in danger. In fact, it showed that those things were necessary, that except they were present, the end promised could not and would not come, but they never put the matter of God's counsel, his plans as to what should occur, in jeopardy, because he fulfills his every declaration. Luke 1 and verse 37, seeing that it will not be impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration, then you can not marvel that Elizabeth in her decrepitude should be having a son. So that's the thought, that it is the work of God to fulfill the things he declares. And though there may be things necessary present in order for them to be completed, where he has made a promise that it will occur, period. And if it's graciously given, that means he will fulfill it and bring it to pass as a favor, not as a reward for the work done. Even though the work may be necessary, it is simply a means which he employs. We are his achievement, ultimately speaking, to bring it to pass. And it is in no way a human contribution, but rather a divine achievement, for God has graciously granted, and not one soul shall be cast away. Thus they came safely through their experience. And this was a matter that their counsel was contrary to the divine intention, and the counsel of God, the intention of the deity as to what should take place, was fulfilled, because God's counsel as to what should occur is that which stands, and he will do it all, as the Hebrew Scriptures declare. Romans 8 and verse 32. You see, I'm giving these things as prelude to our thought of our need to be dealing graciously with one another, not spending so much time on it, but reflecting upon the evangel so that these things could grow naturally in our hearts rather than to be pummeled with incessant demands for obedience that we simply aren't in any position to give. Indeed, how can we become concerned to preside over ideal acts and then be learning to do so, as Paul speaks of both those thoughts in Titus chapter 3, if we don't even know what they are? If we think that it's just a matter at best of simply a stark forgiveness that goes no further than at least technically fulfilling forgiveness, and that you need not even do that, and indeed you're not told to do that unless they first give you unmistakable evidence of repentance, then how in the world are we going to see our duty, much less be concerned to do it, to deal graciously among ourselves according as the Lord deals graciously with us, if we don't understand what it means for him to deal graciously with us? Romans 8, verse 32, and indeed we think that all he has done is somehow or another forgive us, because that's supposedly the main thing that's necessary in order for us to get from A to Z in some sort of a salvation transaction or something like that, and that the key element then is our getting into a position for him to be obligated so to do. And then we think, well, that's the way he's dealt with us, and when somebody acts according to our demands, then we will cancel out what we had against them or something like that and forgive them, but not before, and I don't have to either. It seems to be the main thought of people like these. These things are shameful beyond words. It really seems to be so unclean, it's even a shame to even speak of them. But we need to speak of them a bit at least, just to show the error of such things and to expose them so that we could avoid them. Romans 8, verse 32, "Surely he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for us all, or for the sake of us all, how shall he not, together with him, also be graciously granting us all?" Even as God graciously grants all to Christ, how shall he not, together with him, also be graciously granting us the all things that he has to graciously grant to us? And the things perhaps in central view, at least, are the things of this context, in any event, that speak of how God foreknew us according to his purpose. That calls in mind that it was not out of works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Titus 3:5 or 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, that a similar thought is given there. He saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times aeonian. It's evident that in choosing us before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, specifying, designating us beforehand for the place of a son, that this is an intimate relationship we had with God in his heart and mind of what he determined to do on our behalf in due time. And that's the thought of how he foreknew us. We didn't enter into this intimate relationship with him. There are the others whom he never knew. It's not speaking of ignorance of others, but of spatial knowledge, figuratively, literally a relationship, close relationship with those who are known. Well, he not only knows us today, it's not only that we have this close bond with him today, but he foreknew us so long ago, according to the purpose that whom he foreknew, he designates beforehand also to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be firstborn among many brethren, is the purpose. And that's the purpose that shall stand or fall, and we believe that God is able to do it and will do it, as we read here that he in fact does do just that. Now, whom he designates beforehand, Paul says, now this is the way it is, whom he designates beforehand, these he calls also, and whom he calls, these he justifies also. Now, whom he justifies, these he glorifies also. What then shall we declare to these things? We'll say this, if God is for us, who is against us? Surely, he who spares not his own son, but gives him up for the sake of us all, how shall he not together with him also be graciously granting us all? Paul is saying, just tell me how it could ever be, if you can, that God would fail to graciously grant these glorious privileges and promises to us, in light of the fact that he gave up Christ. He didn't just allow it to happen, he gave him up. He made him to be the sin offering for our sakes. That he did this, do we think that God would leave the matter to be a matter of reward, and then maybe we'd qualify for it, and maybe we wouldn't? Oh no, he foreknew us, designated us beforehand for the glory promised, the confirmation to the image of his Son, and that in due time, having designated us beforehand for this, he calls us, justifies us, and glorifies us. Paul says that's the way it is, that's the way it's going to happen, and in light of that, surely God would not fail to graciously give us these things, to not only grant them, but grant them as a favor, so that it would in no way be a reward, and it in no way, as well, would be a matter ever subject to any risk or danger, whatever, in fact. So wherefore, be cheerful, men. I am believing God that thus it must be, and thus it will be, even according to the manner spoken to me. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, we're considering these things, and we're given the Spirit of God for a great purpose here. And it's the Spirit which is of God that we obtained. And what do we have but what we've obtained, or that is, received, is the thought, what we've come to have, that why are you boasting then? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul expresses that thought, where there are the things that make differences in us, that make evident discrimination, marks of distinction, differences between one of us and another. Well, if you see that there are things that make this to be, that cause it to be, and what do you have but what you've received, why are you boasting as though it were not so? You can't boast in it because it's just the product of what you've been given, you see. So there's no ground in any sense for human boasting. And let's not just try to put on a fair face in the flesh and be modest. And though that is pleasing compared to what normally is present, the fact is some of the most unclean, vile pride is masked under a coat of white paint of modesty. And sometimes those who are given to modesty and relatively admirable behavior are some of the most self-righteous and proud, and very far from the things of the Spirit in actual fact, for all the form of devoutness that they have. Well, we obtained not the spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2:12, but the Spirit which is out of God, that we may be perceiving that which is being graciously given to us by God, which we are speaking also not with words taught by human wisdom, but with those taught by the Spirit, matching spiritual, or spiritual blessings with spiritual words, for example, or matching that which is spiritual with those who are spiritual, as this spiritual, literally it is, was suggested in the 1966 edition of the Concordant Version. Both thoughts are quite true. And yet, not only is the soulish man, soulish, not having the Spirit, I think that's Jude verse 9, the soulish man, he's not receiving those things which are of the Spirit of God, the unconditional negative here, that he just doesn't receive them at all for their stupidity to him, and he's not able to know them, seeing that they're spiritually examined and he doesn't have the Spirit. But even the one who is a minor in Christ is only given to those things which are of the milk. And unfortunately, there's often the case that that isn't too well received, and little else is accurate beyond the utter milk, the very beginning things. And so there's a great deal of fleshliness, often jealousy and strife, for example, the pride and the boasting of being puffed up because we fail to see that whatever does make a difference between us and others is but the result of what effects there have been upon us from within and without, and that ultimately these things all go back to God, our Creator, for it is His universe, and we live and move and are in Him, and He makes the world and all that is in it. But not only as the soulish man is not receiving these things, but the minor in Christ, he's not able for the solid food either. And so there's the time when Paul doesn't even plant any solid food, because it just wouldn't be suitable at all. And yet there's the time when it's time to begin to plant some things of solid nourishment, things growing toward maturity that in God's own time and way, He will use them, even though ability is still not present in the flesh. And God hasn't granted, there never will be ability in the flesh of itself, in any of us. But times when that's all that's there, you know, is the flesh. And God hasn't yet granted ableness in things that are genuinely spiritual, yet it's time to begin to plant some seeds anyway, because that's the way God does it. And we're His farm, His building, as it were. Literally, we're His achievement. And it's through the agency of giving out the word and then irrigating, so to speak, or further nourishing that which is given out, that He makes our faith to grow up, as mentioned here in the passage in verses 5 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 3. Also, we really should turn to Galatians 3:18 and notice that the promise to Abraham, the promise, "thus shall be your seed," that is, that he would be having a son in due time, however impossible this seemed humanly, and it was actually beyond any hope at all, quite impossible, unless God should act to bring it to pass. Well, Galatians 3:18, if the enjoyment of the allotment is out of law, it's no longer of promise. It has to be one or the other, and if it is of law in the nature of the case, then it is of law, and therefore it could not be of promise. Yet God has graciously granted it to Abraham through the promise. The promise there in Genesis 15, verse 5, "thus shall be your seed." He promised him to become the father of many nations. And according to that matter, this is how we see that when Abraham believed that, he was the father of a great principle. And we are the seed, or the children, of that same matter. And the matter here is said of Abraham being the father of us all. In verse 17, according as it is written, that Genesis 17:5, "a father of many nations have I appointed you," and then facing which Abraham believed it, of the God who is vivifying the dead and calling what is not as if it were. Well, it's not that we all in the ecclesia today are the genealogical descendants and literally his seed or his great-great-grandchildren, or that he is our ancient forefather genealogically. It's not in that sense that there is a father and child relationship between he and ourselves. No, it's also not that there is such a relationship between Abraham and us in that we receive the promises which Abraham's literal seed are to receive, even though we are not literally among them, where it would be that we are figuratively his children, because it amounts to that, it would be a figure of likeness, because if we know Paul's evangel and have any light at all on the matters among the celestials and the things concerning the heavens and God's great works that are ahead for the multifarious wisdom of God in the interests of Christ being the interests of all created beings estranged from him in the entire universe, and see something of where he blesses us and for the purpose in the oncoming eons, that then we would never fancy for a moment that what we are to look forward to is the allotment promised to Abraham's descendants in Genesis, or the similar thought of the allotment of the land, so-called inheriting the earth, in Matthew 5:5. But to the contrary, we will see that though Abraham is not any such father as those concepts to us, nor are we his children thus, that if we see that there is a matter that Abraham was the progenitor of, and we are the contemporary sons of this matter of God making a promise of what he will do, and he graciously grants such a promise, then we believe it. Secondarily, we see that, like with Abraham, our believing, much less our subsequent obedience, neither our believing or obedience later has any effect upon gaining, maintaining, or anything of the kind, or were we to fail to believe or fail to obey, that it would have any effect upon our failing to enter in. It's that God has made a promise, and the father of such grand principles of God making a promise, and then you believe it. Secondarily, Abraham's the father of such a thing, and we are the seed, the children thereof. It is thus that Abraham is our father, and that we are his seed. so that we see that our faith itself is a graciously granted matter and in no way is some sort of a qualifying condition. It is of grace not to make a technical way to get around works, yet still make it a matter of qualifying or something that would not be gratuitously given, which is another thing, that our justification is gratuitously given. It's God's indescribable gratuity that we would thank him for. But indeed, it is of faith that it may accord with grace. The faith accords with grace. And if you know what grace is, that it's not out of actions that you take, it couldn't be any activity that you engaged in, even mental activity, toward coming to a conviction to where you began to believe, or any activity involved for that, much less later things, that then you would never imagine that your faith was some sort of a qualifying condition. Here in this whole chapter, Romans 4, that does speak a good deal about our faith, the whole thought is that though we are not working, and yet it's true that we are believing, let us not make merit out of that and boast in it. What do you have but what you've received? So why are you boasting then? You see, this is what God has given to you. But furthermore, before you ever believed, you being the children of this principle of which Abraham is the father, then it's evident that God's promise will come to pass, and you do not get in on it by believing it. What you gain is the benefit of knowing about it, and all that privilege and affording that gives you, but that doesn't ensure or gain or protect your receiving of what he yet will do and already determined to do before you knew anything about it, you see. Well, it's a great matter to see. And with these thoughts in mind, let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And let's begin in verse 30. And do not be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God. Now in this passage, by the way, we have the full expression, the Holy Spirit of God. It's generally given simply as Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit. But the full thought, when the elliptical form is not given, is the full form here, the Holy Spirit of God. Do not be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of deliverance. Let all bitterness and fury and anger and clamor and calumny be taken away from you with all malice, yet become kind to one another, tenderly compassionate, dealing graciously among yourselves, according as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. Now, I would not have us miss the significance of the word then at the beginning of Ephesians 4:1. After giving all the positional and promissory graces of the first three chapters of Ephesians, the last three chapters largely have to deal with the commitment of mind and the walk that is worthy of such grace, and the entreaties are given for it, and in that order, after the grace of all the things of the first three chapters are presented, and they are gracious favors, period. Whether this obedience follows or not can have no place in those things that are graciously granted and are not a reward. And then the word then in Ephesians 4:1 is in light of and in reference to the last two verses of Ephesians 3 as we have it. Now to him who is able to do super excessively above all that we are requesting or apprehending, according to the power that is operating in us, to him be the glory in the ecclesia and in Christ Jesus for all the generations of the eons, amen. So all the glory that we and he will have for the eons of the eons, to him be that glory. It is ascribed to God, the glory even of Christ, to say nothing of our own. And I am entreating you then, in light of the fact that God is able to do super excessively above all that we would request or apprehend. It is because of what God is able to do that I am entreating you then to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called. It's because of what God is able to do by His saving grace in His effective working power as His achievement, as we've already been instructed in the verses in the second chapter here, that entreaties are given to us. It's not because we would entrust these things to the flesh and look for any progress, much less victory, in these high principles of life here in Ephesians 4 through 6, but it is because in God's workings, the way He works is through the means of our hearts and volitions and activities, and it involves us and concerns our choices and our actions, but it is as a result, when progress is made, of His ability to bring these things to pass. And so that we see that when we do them, it is I toil, and yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. And if we could accept these things without murmurings and reasonings, it's a wonderful matter. It's a great thing when God gives assurance in these things and stops us from all of our complainings and imaginings with what would be wrong with them. I can technically disprove the common notions about the will. I've gone through that in great detail. I can have very few people sit down to give it the attention it deserves, but I would really rather reach the hearts, whether I ever reach the minds or not, as interested as I am in those things. I've had people even say to me, I get the force of what that's saying there. In the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul declared, in reference to his present service and with reflection upon his former wickedness. And that must be the case, but that's a hard thing to do, or a hard thing to accept, something like that. I've been told by people who were even honest enough to get that far with it, because they recognized that it didn't accord with their ethics. And many people, perhaps, who will hear this message, who might even be open to our teaching on the ultimate reconciliation and vivification of all, will not grasp these things, because these things are getting in to the workings of God and the affairs of our lives and of our getting over our pride and our self-righteousness. And we're much more reluctant to part with those things than we are with notions about eternal punishment of some type, as dreadful as those things are, and as much as some seem to just love them, however. Well, here in Ephesians 4, we have these entreaties, and they are given to us to become kind to one another, tenderly compassionate, dealing graciously among yourselves according as, that is, agreement in kind. We cannot do it in degree, but as God works in us by the measure of grace He gives, it is effective, not only possible, that's a crude word as it's often used, but it is effectively present for us to be doing some of these things. We find ourselves doing them, and that we see that how He deals graciously with us in kind is that it is utterly graciously done, how He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the disruption of the world, before anything went wrong or was disrupted or cast down, and then in accord with the delight of His will for the lot of the glory of His grace, which graces us in the Beloved, that we were brought in to the present grace that we enjoy in Christ, in whom we are having the deliverance through His blood, the forgiveness of offenses in accord with the riches of His grace. Quite a different, indeed, and opposite matter than that with the disciples, that if they would not forgive their brother, then neither would their heavenly Father be forgiving them. No, it's according to the riches of His grace as a favor, not out of actions we take in order to qualify for it, where theirs was a matter of you forgive others in order to have your offenses forgiven. Quite the opposite with us, if we are able to see it. As in Colossians chapter 2, He vivifies us together jointly in him, speaking of the fact that will yet in futurity come to pass, dealing graciously with all our offenses. Dealing graciously with all our offenses. And so similarly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then, that being the way it is, and in light of how God deals with us, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, pitiful compassions, kindness. Wear these things. Put them on, as it were, because of what God is able to do in you. I entreat you, secondarily, to be doing them in a relative sense. Put these things on. Pitiful compassions, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and dealing graciously among yourselves, if anyone should be having a complaint against any. According as the Lord also deals graciously with you, thus also you, that is, thus also you, be dealing graciously with one another in the same kind of way. Gracious dealings, doing things that are motivated by love, letting all your actions occur in love, is the ideal for which we would strive. And that in so doing, that we would deal graciously with others. Now, it's not simply the thought of, or even essentially the thought of being remarkably pleasant or kind. Now, those are characteristics that should indeed characterize us, but grace can be, at least on occasion, it can be that which hits. There can be a certain severity in it if it's wisely done, if we have the ability to do it. That's the question. I think generally that our gracious grantings should be done in what we normally mean by graciousness in common speech. But actually the Greek thought is simply the thought of doing that which is to bring joy and motivated by that, and doing it not as a reward but as a favor. Well, these are practical entreaties for us. They're beneficial for humanity. Titus 3, verses 8 and 9. These things are beneficial. They will be wonderful to us, and happy is it to give rather than to get. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. So in giving, and in giving graciously, it is a happy matter, and there we see how it is that our God is the happy God and the God of peace. Let's keep these things in mind in a way that we really live in them and be in them daily. Make them our joy and make them our own, because they're of the greatest practical value in dealing with one another, so that we see that rather than having to wait for the other party to repent and excusing ourselves from any need of gracious dealings with them at all, and only maybe giving a formal cancellation to them of the offense should they really exercise repentance. To the contrary, we're to deal graciously with one another. And though the other person may be utterly wrong in a matter that we feel ourselves just in, should that even be the case, we will sin as a result of the situation we are now in through what they may have done if we fail to deal graciously with them, and we will be offending ourselves in such a failure. So this is a great practical matter to see that this duty lies upon us, and that we have no rights to fail to deal graciously. People who think that they are within their rights in so acting are utterly deceived and in abject darkness. It's utterly contrary to the grace that we have received. And so as we grow in a realization of the grace of God in truth, and do not use these words nominally but scripturally with understanding, then we're in a position to become concerned and to practice these ideals that are beneficial for humanity, the joy of dealing graciously among ourselves. I'd like to add a few words to the previous message in order to clarify this matter of dealing graciously. I've been asked from time to time, when I have emphasized the importance of dealing graciously among ourselves as brethren in Christ, whether this was something that was always to be done. And the best reply I can make to that is by making a comparison between Paul's entreaties for gracious dealings among ourselves and his words in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 5, "Let your lenience be known to all men," or the word "known" is in the incomplete form, and so we may read this, "Let your lenience be being made known to all men." I would say this, that even as we would not be characterized by leniency unless that is our habitual and regular way of dealing with others, neither may it be possible for us to be characterized by graciousness unless, again, that is our regular habitual way of treating others. It's not that there isn't a time for a sharp word, or that there is no time at all for rebuke. Indeed, the word that is translated in the version as training in Titus 2, in the passage Titus 2, 11 through 14, speaks of the saving grace of God training us, that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current aeon. And the word train is literally hit. And whether it's a figurative or a literal hitting, whether it's a mental or a spiritual or a physical matter, it's a matter of being affected, that there is a certain hitting, and it may be a sharp thing at times, and yet it is said to be the saving work of God and a work he does as a gracious gift. It's in no way a reward. It's his saving work, and it's gracious. It's a grace from God training us that affects us in such a way that disowning irreverence and worldly desires, we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly. This is how it affects us, that such a walk depends upon this saving grace of God bringing it to pass. And this is what the living sanely, justly, and devoutly depends upon in the subjunctive phrase here. And so I would say similarly that as we would characteristically, ideally, want to be lenient, so we would be gracious in our dealings among ourselves. On the other hand, there are times for rebuke if we're in a position to do them. And that's a question, because we may not be. In most cases, our problem is, as in Ephesians 4:26, "Are you indignant and not sinning?" And we have to answer, it's not very likely. There aren't many times, if any, when we are thoroughly angry and there isn't some aspect of sin in what we are doing, regardless of how it may be that another person has precipitated a matter that has induced anger. Nonetheless, are you indignant and not sinning? Well, do not let the sun be sinking on your vexation, nor yet be giving place to the adversary. It's giving place to the adversary to get away from being characterized by leniency and gracious dealings. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The passage concerns the treatment that the brethren at Corinth were to give to a brother who had been involved in a very serious sin, which they had rebuked him about. And Paul entreated them to ratify their love to him, and that they were to deal graciously and console the person. In verse 9, he said, "For I write also for this, that I may know your testedness, if you are obedient in all things." And this is a matter that too often is neglected, obedience to dealing graciously. Now, with whom you are dealing graciously in anything, I also. For in what I also have dealt graciously, if I have dealt graciously in anything, it is because of you in the face of Christ, lest we may be overreached by Satan, for we are not ignorant of the things he apprehends. You see, it is the work of the adversary to divide people and to sustain estrangement and offense. And the only ideal reaction we may make is to simply set aside these matters of offense and being upset with others. However, salvation from failure in these areas, as in all things, is of the Lord. We don't bring these things out. Paul doesn't present them to us because we are to do them in an independent way, but that our doing of them is actually the work of God as his achievement when he draws our attention, unlike many others who simply don't have their attention drawn to these things. In actual fact, that he draws our attention, however, to them, and we find ourselves becoming, first of all, concerned for these things, and then second, learning, however imperfectly, nonetheless, in the process of learning to do them. And this is his saving work in our lives. And certainly when we think of the matter of dealing graciously, the usual aspect of it is, as with the usual English idea of being kind, certainly polite, compassionate, and pleasant, if not elegant and refined. But in any case, the main thought of the Greek, though, is of doing something that is to bring joy to the other person, and that you're doing something to have an effect on them toward this end, and you're doing it as a favor. So there can be a time, if we are spiritual sufficiently ourselves to do it, when we attune others in a way that may have a certain hitting upon them that might seem superficially to not be in love. However, if our motive is right and our goal is right, a limited amount of such things may be done and still be graciously engaged in, as far as the thought of being gracious with a view toward bringing joy ultimately to the other person and to affect them as a favor in so doing. I just would pray that we could grasp these things more and have them be our commitment, so that as we mature in our understanding of the faith, that our disposition would mature commensurately. Philippians 3, verse 16, moreover, in what we outstrip others, there is to be a mutual disposition to be elementing, or to be observing the elements by the same rule. That is, that the elements of our life of faith would outstrip others in those things that characterize us, not only in our accuracy in the teachings themselves, but that we would put on these things and live them and really begin to experience the joy of dealing graciously, see it as a very serious duty that we are committed to.